Providence for today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and Friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. The Providence Church place of worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, that's 1467, Powell, Tennessee, 37849. Our radio broadcasts, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. Please visit us at www.providenceundergrace.com. Of course, Providence Under Grace is all one word. I gave a brief explanation of our use of Providence Under Grace last week. Let me do so again. Providence, of course, is the name of our congregation, which began in 1980. It is a name that reflects our trust in the God of all providence, who is freely and in sovereignty working His perfect will to its conclusion. Providence can be described as the execution of God's predestination. Now the two words, under and grace, come from a verse in Romans 6, chapter 6 and verse 14, where Paul wrote, "For you are not under law, but under grace." This was a highly important conclusion of Paul in his orderly presentation of the gospel of God's grace by the imputation of righteousness. The law can be described as a series of requirements and conditions. God gave the law to reveal His attribute of holiness, His demands of righteousness, and of course His immutable ways. In the end, God's law has a purpose to show man that he could not be delivered from his sin by keeping or obeying the law. The first man who ever lived, who was not even depraved at the time, Adam, who was given a law, could not keep it, and no man since then has ever come even close to keeping the law. Rather, the law was a temporary measure, though it extended for a long time, was a temporary measure intended to drive men to Christ. Rightly understood, it drives men to Christ and to His gospel. On the other hand, grace is the description of salvation conditioned on Christ alone. So grace is the declaration that Christ did all the obeying and that God the Father did all the justifying. So in other words, it's not my obedience that brings faith or brings justification, rather, it's God-given. And God-given faith enables the recipient to look to Christ as his substitute and his Savior. So the Scriptures declare, "By grace are you saved." And in the original it means, "By grace you have been saved." You are being saved, and you will for eternity be saved. And that one statement stands alone: by grace are you saved. Law, of course, leads to death. Grace leads to life. So it's a very simple question that I would pose, and that is, which would you rather be under? Of course, the thinking person would want grace. However, most, by their system of works, choose law against grace, because men have always held up some condition for a man to fulfill in order to have a just standing before God. So regardless, a number of years ago, we decided to use the name Providence Under Grace for the name of our website. There you will find a statement of purpose, a doctrinal statement, a message from the pastor, many messages, many articles, written articles, and of course our radio broadcast. So I encourage you to visit our website. Again, it is www.providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you will type in Pastor David Simpson, you will find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us in worship on Sundays at 10 o'clock and 11 o'clock is warmly welcomed. The Lord willing, I will bring a message from God's Word and from my heart. We are now in our fifth year of declaring the gospel and sending out the Word of God on WYSH radio, broadcasting out of both Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled in the foothills of the beautiful Smoky Mountains. By means of the Internet, our broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe. To those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries, you are most welcome guest of Providence Church. I am grateful for the support and the prayers of so many. I pray God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, that He will call each one by the message declared in His gospel of God's sovereign grace. Now, what do I mean by the gospel of sovereign grace? Well, it's the term that I and others use to distinguish the message we preach, both historically and presently, from the message proclaiming the universal love of God, the general redemption of Christ, and the free will of man. Sovereign grace defines the one kind of grace found in the Scriptures. It declares salvation is in the hand of God. It expresses what the prophet Jonah said after he had been swallowed by the great fish that God had prepared, and then at the appropriate time was spit upon the foreign shore. And what he said when he came out, he said, salvation is of the Lord. You can find that in the book of Jonah, chapter 2, and verse 9. What he was really saying is salvation is altogether of the Lord. Jonah knew he didn't prepare the fish. He knew he didn't decide for the fish to extricate him. He knew that it was all of the Lord. So neither when nor where was by Jonah's decision. Likewise, salvation is not by the decision of man's will, nor by the work of his hands. The remission of sin, justification from guilt and condemnation, redemption from the curse of the law, and sanctification from our natural state of and stain of iniquity is, my beloved, completely of the Lord. Salvation is either by God's will or by man's will, but it is not and cannot be by both. Sovereign grace declares God did the electing. Christ provided the ransom and the righteousness by which God redeemed and justified, and the Spirit does the calling and the keeping. Those elected and called, God will preserve and they will persevere in the faith. Christ earned righteousness by perfectly keeping the law in life and enduring its penalties in his death. God accepted and imputed that righteousness that resulted from his obedience, and that was done at the cross. My beloved, that reckoning, that imputation, that charging of that righteousness earned by Christ is justification. And justification is salvation. It's not possible that one for whom Christ died could perish into eternal darkness and death. Sovereign grace declares this, and it declares more. But we turn our attention to our study of the Old Testament characters. We've studied Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now we're looking at Joseph, who occupies the last major division of the book of Genesis, actually from chapter 37 all the way to the end of the book, which is longer than any other person, including the patriarchs. Today's theme I simply entitle in the 37th chapter in verse 11, and I hope your Bible is in front of you and you'll follow along with me, and I title it Joseph Sent to Fetch His Brothers. So if you'll take your Bible, or if you don't have it, you're not able to pick up a Bible, you're listening maybe on the car or on your computer, on your radio in some way, listen to what the Scripture says in Genesis 37 and verse 11 down through verse 14. It says, "And his brethren," that is the brothers of Joseph, "envied him, but his father observed the saying. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel," that is Jacob, "said unto Joseph, Do not thy brother feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said," that is, Joseph said to Jacob, or to Israel, "Here am I." And so he, Jacob, or Israel, said to him, "Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again." So he went out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Now we have to back up a little bit to understand what's going on here. In verse 4, we're told that the brothers of Joseph hated him. We're told in verse 8 that they hated him yet the more. And in verse 11, we're told his brethren envied him. And we saw last week that the word envied suggests they were red-faced with anger. We truly see three negative, very destructive emotions from these brothers. They were angry. That anger moved forward and became hatred, a steady state of hatred. And in the end, we're told that they envied him. So ultimately, those negative feelings were not only against Joseph, but when a person regards negative feelings, holds them, they're ultimately against God. And why do I say that? It is because when you hold negativity like that, you are blaming God for letting things be the way they are. Ultimately, you're saying this is God's fault. Because if you were within the will of God, you were settled concerning the will of God, you would say, "It may be so, but I am not going to let roots of bitterness take place in me." But it seems to me that anger or bitterness is the root. And then hatred, a steady state of hatred, and envy are the abiding fruit. This we know, and that is that envy is the fruit of covetousness. The 10th commandment says, "Thou shalt not covet." This last commandment deals with the heart. Jealousy, or envy, or greed, led to anger and their outright hate or hatred of Joseph. Envy is of people. Covetousness is of things. And they had both. They were envious of Joseph, and they were covetous of his place and of his coat and of his father's love for him. And ultimately, they're blaming God for letting it be like that. They remind me of those Peter referred to as having pernicious ways in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. The word pernicious is a word that means loss or destruction. And so here is the same word, the same idea, and it's the word perdition that we find in the Scripture. They were always destructive. They meant to destroy Joseph. But you know what? My friend, they ultimately destroyed themselves. Envy and jealousy always result in personal destruction. Joseph knew of the feelings of his older brothers, I think more so than his father, Jacob, or Israel. Their feelings were out in the open to him, but when his father sent him, he was still going to go. And he went. Friends, as Joseph went, I see here a comparison. So Christ went to those who hated him. Consider the anger, envy, and hatred that men had of Christ. Those men had hateful emotions. It tells us in John, the first chapter, in verse 11, that Jesus came unto his own, and it means his own creation, his own world. And his own, meaning his own people, received him not. So in that one statement, John tells us that he is the creator, and his people, the people of his hands, the people he made, the people he drew together from the loins of Abraham, received him not. But in the 11th chapter, and in verse 48, it says, if we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. So what were these Jews afraid of? Well, they were envious of Jesus having such a following among the Jewish people. And they were afraid that the Romans were going to come and take away their place and their nation. And of course, the Romans were going to come and take it away. But it was not because they followed after Jesus. We will see more of that in a few moments. But that's what they were afraid of. They were afraid that men would believe on him. They were envious of him. Well, then in chapter 12, in verse 19 of John, it says, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive you how you prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. Again, we see they were envious because they thought that men were following after him. And in Matthew 27, in verse 18, it says, for he, Pilate, knew that for envy they delivered him. So we're told straight out, it's very clear, that it was their envy that they delivered him. As Joseph's brothers brought about their own destruction, the Jews destroyed themselves and their nation. Rejecting the Messiah that was their own Messiah, resulted in God's withdrawal of his protection, and the Romans overran and leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD. Dear ones, may I say, please do not let a root of bitterness find place in your life. The flower will be ugly, and you ultimately will be the one who is destroyed. Well, I turn now to verse 15 down through verse 17. It reads, and a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? And he, that is Joseph, said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed hence from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Now, a look at these words is important here. The word Hebron, where they were from, where Joseph was from, and where Jacob had taken up place, that is a word that means fellowship. It appears that it was a beautiful place where the grass grew. They were up on a little bit of a slope, and all was well at the home of Joseph and Jacob. It means fellowship. And the word veil suggests quietness, peace, rest, beauty, and happiness. But then we come to the words Shechem and Dothan. These were cities that were west and north of Hebron. They were close to the trade routes between the north and the south. Egypt in the south and the coastal cities and Haran, where Abraham had traveled to from Ur. Now both of these cities put Joseph square in enemy territory. That's the important things about those names, is that Shechem and Dothan were part of the enemy territory. They were now away. He's now away from the fellowship and the protection. So again, my friend, in like manner, just as Joseph left the warmth, fellowship, the quietness, and the peace of his home, Christ left heaven and came to a dangerous place. In Matthew chapter 2, Herod, of course, attempted to kill him when he was just a small child. In Matthew 4, Satan hoped to kill him when he was on the temple in his temptations. In Luke 4 and 28 and following, men from Nazareth, his own home city, tried to kill him. In John chapter 8 and verse 40, Jesus said, "You seek to kill me." In John 8 and 59, it says they took up stones to stone him. In John 15 and 24, Jesus said they hated me and my Father. In John 15 and verse 25, here is a quotation from Psalm 35 and verse 19, they hated me without a cause. In Luke 23 and verse 11, Herod with his men of war mocked him. And in John 19 and verse 1, it said Pilate took him up, and scourged him. He didn't do it himself, but he had someone who was trained who would take a scourge, which was had a handle and had ropes or maybe leather pieces, several of them that would come out, and they would have sharp rocks, sharp pieces of glass, anything they would have that would cut and slash, they would tie in the end. And they would bring it down across the back and open up his back to the hot sun, to the insects of that day. So there's no question that our Lord went to a dangerous place. Joseph knew it to be a dangerous place, but he went anyway. And Christ knew earth to be a dangerous place, but he came anyway. Well, in verse 18 it says, "And when they saw him afar off," that is, the brothers saw Joseph afar off, "even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." Notice, they conspired against him. Those who were supposed to love him covenanted against him. Joseph was as good as dead in their eyes. The conspiracy against Jesus, we might say, came on two fronts. It's not surprising that, first of all, it came from his enemies. In Matthew 26, verse 3 and 4, "Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Well, these were his enemies. And it's not surprising that his enemies would be against him. They were always his enemies. But he also faced a conspiracy on the other side, and that is from a friend. In Matthew 26, in verse 14 and following, it says, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest and said unto them, 'What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you?' And they covenanted with him," that is Judas Iscariot, "for 30 pieces of silver." And from that time, he, Judas Iscariot, sought opportunity to betray him. So in the person of Christ, the enemies of Christ, and the friend of Christ, so-called, found a covenant together. They promised together. It tells us that Judas Iscariot was appointed the son of perdition in John 6:64 and in 17:12. And that word means to ruin or to destroy. He is the son who was marked by final loss, but not total destruction, because at this moment, his spirit is in a place of torment. We learn in Luke 22 and verse 3 and also in John 13 and verse 27, that Judas was entered by Satan. His motives are not completely detailed, that's for sure. But as all crimes, the criminal mind is a mystery. No doubt part of it was money. He thought Jesus, I think, would escape as before, but he was surprised that Jesus surrendered to the arrest. Though Satan influenced him and entered into him, Judas was fully accountable for his sin. So we find several things about Judas. First of all, in John 13:31, he departed from the disciples and from Jesus. In Matthew 26:47, Judas led to the arrest of Jesus. In Matthew 27:3, Judas attempted to reverse things. In the 27th of Matthew, verse 4 and 5, Judas took his life. In Acts 1:18, Judas fell and burst open. And in Acts 1:25, it tells us Judas went to his own place. There was a special place held and reserved and prepared for him for his everlasting torment. The depravity of mind and the corruption of will is clearly in view both in these 10 brothers and the Lord's enemies and his friend, Judas Iscariot. Is it any wonder that Peter said, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain or empty conversation or manner of life, received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." No, there's nothing in the tradition of their fathers or our fathers that could possibly redeem us. We are totally, totally depraved and corrupt before God. Not our will, not our mind, not our affections have any righteousness in them. It took the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Lamb, without blemish and without spot. Whatever you can do is corrupt. Even our prayers are corrupt. And when faith is made to be the condition for forgiveness and justification, that faith is corrupt. The very act of it is corrupt. God made an altogether different way, my friend. He forgave sin on the condition of his Son's work, and that was at the cross. Can you rest in that? If you can, it's because God has given it to you, because few can or do. But I so hope you can. Let me read a few more verses. I'm not sure how far I'll get. But in verse 18 it says, "When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, the dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Well, I'm going to stop there because my time is certainly running short. I have too much to say, and we'll pick up with those verses again. But let me say to you, my friends, that as we're studying these men and women, eventually, of the Old Testament, the elect of God in the Old Testament point us in one way, and that is to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God who entered the human race by virgin birth. In behalf of all whom the Father chose before the world's foundation, he perfectly obeyed every requirement of God's law and endured its every penalty. He completely put away the sin of God's elect people and perfectly earned the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. The resulting righteousness from that obedience to death at the cross, God imputed or reckoned or accounted or transferred to the spiritual and eternal account of his chosen people. By that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave him. At and by the cross, God forgave, redeemed, reconciled, and justified those chosen people to himself. By faith, they look upon this full and complete accomplishment as their salvation. In this single message, believers find rest in their souls. I am Pastor David Simpson, saying until the next time, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.